All right. So last week was part one of a two-part series on the Christian and government. And I got a lot of feedback from many of you that were really concerned about where I was going, where we were headed with that. But let me be super clear. I really had one agenda, and that was to bring my thinking and my will, and therefore my teaching, into subjection to the truth that was presented through God's Word, through the Apostle Paul, to the church in Rome. That was my hope. The main point that I really wanted to make and drive home was that in view of God's awesome plan for rescue and mercy, and His mercy in doing so, that the Christian lays down his life all at once and every day to make Jesus known as Lord through word and deed. That's what we're about. So last week I referred to two ditches that we tend to. On one hand, we have this obeying the government period. We're talking about in relationship to Romans chapter 12 and 13. So two ditches that want to pull us off, that we gravitate towards, rather than making Jesus known as Lord, is making some earthly person or government king, or our freedoms. So in other words, our flesh tends to declare the government as king or declare ourselves as king. Think about this personally. Much of our lives, the mistakes that we make are an overcorrection. True? Oh, my parents did it this way. I'm not going to do it this way. I'm going to do it that way. And so we overcorrect. Or, man, that was the way we did it when I was a kid. Not doing that. We're going to come over here. And it's not about responding to the Lord. It's just about reacting to what I don't like. Many of our mistakes as individuals and communities are made in reaction to or overcorrecting to things in our past. In the past 60 years, the church has abdicated quite a bit of its responsibility of cultural influence to the government. It's true, we have. We've allowed the government in many ways to become capital K king. The temptation then is for us to overcorrect and direct all of our energies in clamoring now for our freedoms. Well, we went this way, now we're gonna overcorrect. That's a bad plan. And it doesn't matter how many Bible verses we put on it. It's not going to help us. To overcorrect and react to even our weaknesses and mistakes and try to make up for lost room. And so the message of Romans last week was a clear call out of both ditches, whichever one you find yourself in, or like myself, one week and one the next. Whatever ditch we find ourselves in, Romans 12 and 13 is a call to make Christ king. Because we have no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus, at all times we should therefore then be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us, and to do that with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. And as such, we will and must proclaim Christ, speaking the truth in love and opposing secular humanism in the public square or anywhere we find it, even to the contention of our culture and our government. I've said this before previously, but the closer that our culture gets to making moral statements, the more we will be declared political as we just simply declare God's word. And if we're just trying to do nothing but avoid political conversations, we're going to find our ability to speak the gospel shrinking. And yet at other times, as opposed to striving forward and speaking truth in freedom, we will expend ourselves just like Jesus and forfeit our freedoms for the kingdom of God and for others' gain. This can be a hard life. It takes discernment. It's easier to nail yourself to one ditch or the other. Why would we choose to live this way? Because in our hearts we honor Christ the Lord as holy. And as it says in Romans 14, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. That's why we live this way. We're not committed to our positions. We're not first and foremost Republicans or Democrats or Libertarians. We are of Christ, Christians. And we're committed to Jesus as Lord over all. And this singular commitment to one sovereign, to Jesus and his kingdom, is what makes us separate. It's what sets us apart. We're not beholden to this political party or that political party. We are beholden to Christ, and we follow him wherever he travels. True? And in our direct declaration as Jesus as king, and not just king, but king of kings, when we make that declaration, it means somebody else is not. And as human leaders grab for more and more power, this is the base reason we will find ourselves continually more at odds with those who attempt to take Jesus' place. And if somebody is wanting to set himself up as sovereign, and we already have one, he's going to find himself out of a job. We are not beholden to our desires, our preferences, our agendas, our freedoms, or any other authority over Jesus. We owe no man anything except love. It's our only debt. Isn't that awesome? That's the message of Romans 12. It's so good to study that passage and then to teach it. It was a very clear call for me. It's super helpful in my direction and my conscience. And I'm hoping it has been for you as well. We have one king, his name is Jesus, and we get to bring ourselves in the joyful submission to him and to fight for his kingdom to be established and to speak truth in love regardless of our feelings or our circumstances. That's our call. And it must be the only point on our compass. True? That context that we talked about last week and that I've just kind of summarized and just kind of said, here's where we're going, that is vitally important as we come to Romans chapter 13. It's absolutely essential. Romans chapter 12 and what I've just talked about is the disposition in which we come to Romans chapter 13. It's the heart that we bring to Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let me just take a minute and read Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. And again, I apologize if you weren't here last week. The sermon is online, but I would encourage you that we have to be super careful not to disconnect this passage from Romans chapter 12, which is why I've taken a little bit of time to re-summarize and reorient ourselves and give you the reason and the mindset and the disposition of how it is that we come to this passage. In seeking to understand this, a real biblical perspective on Christian government, I just spent a ton of time praying and studying and seeking wisdom from some brothers in Christ and also fellow pastors. And I've been primarily considering this context of Romans 13, but also 1 Peter chapter 2 and Titus. What does it mean, Father? This is what I've been asking, for us to be in submission to our governing authorities. How does that then translate to our daily lives, and what does that mean for us? And so even as I started in Romans chapter 13, verse 2, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And he reminds Titus, as a pastor shepherding a church, remind them to be submissive to authorities and rulers and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And then Peter, in similar fashion, says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For it is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We could do a whole nother sermon just on the reality of why Paul and Peter leave out, and it's absent from their conversation. Well, we understand that government punishes evil and commends good, but what happens when they don't? There's a whole can right there to discuss. I'm going to try to cover that, but just to tell you, it's worth our study. But throughout history, we can see the destruction that are caused by men who rule tyrannically without any check for their power. Lord Acton once said that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And historically, all the governments, every government, historical fact, everyone who tries to rule by absolute power, it ends in corruption, oppression, and destruction. It's true. Now, thankfully, in the United States, we have not lived under this kind of tyranny or monarchical rule. It's not been our experience. And in many ways, this call to obey your governing authorities for us and even our ancestors has been easy. True? But presently, it's apparent to many of us that this tide is beginning to shift. And so we're having to think more deeply about passages that we would have previously have just kind of glossed over. So we're giving it some more thought. And again, there's a lot that could be said. I spent a large part of my time just cutting and putting in another document. But there's three things that I thought were really important, kind of context, if you will, or a mindset that I'm assuming as truth that you need to be on board with me. In other words, you need to understand these kind of fundamental realities, assumptions that I'm making, as taught by the passage, I believe, and true as we move through the passage. And so here they are, three things. The first thing is this. Out of our acknowledgement of God's ultimate rule, that followers of Jesus should strive as much as loyally possible to live in respect and honor and obedience to the government under which God has placed us. It's just true. That we should strive to be model citizens under God's sovereign control for the benefit of neighbor and the glory of Christ. This command transcends culture and circumstances. It causes us, regardless of our governmental rule, to trust in the sovereign hand of God. And we can do that without fear and without panic. And we're going to unpack what that means, but it's an assumption. It's in this text. The second thing we need to understand is that tyranny and oppressive governments who invert their God-ordained role, in other words, they reward evil and punish good, that kind of power often comes into power through a progressively descending process. You with me? In other words, Hitler's regime didn't just start out as a murderous regime. It started out as, you know, a working social club trying to unite to make conditions better for the working class. That's how it started. And in order to do that, they needed to clamp down more and more and more. And so what was first introduced as seemingly benevolent inconveniences, they're just asking us to do that or this, over time turned into murderous participation. A request that you have to turn in your Jewish neighbors to their great demise. This is no longer an inconvenience, and it's no longer amoral and inert. I've got decisions to make. And so while some saw this coming on the horizon and heralded the cry, by the time people started responding, the proverbial snowball was too far down the hill and had too much momentum and power to be stopped. So tyranny and oppressive governments don't just start there. So that means, church, I'm calling for us, we have to be discerning. You with me? And thirdly, human authority, while instituted by God and important, is not supreme. There's three governments that have been established by God through His Word: the family, the church, and the government. And in each of those cases, the authority of the father or the church leader or the magistrate is not ultimately supreme. They have authority, but they are not the authority. So here's some narratives that from Scripture that lend authority to these three statements. It's kind of where these three statements grow out of. Daniel chapter 6. Starting in verse 7. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. You see all this government political language? You see, hear what's going on? It's real important. This is a process. This doesn't happen overnight. That whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. They're appealing to other laws. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. And when Daniel, by the way, who was a believing political figure, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. Pray to no one except King Darius. And Daniel said, okay. And he went directly home, faced the city, and bowed before the city as he had previously done. I have no sovereign but God. In Acts chapter 4, and then continuing in Acts chapter 5. Now when they, the political and religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So Peter and John had healed somebody. This was causing quite a ruckus. These leaders did not like the attention that Peter and John were getting, but they couldn't deny it. So they tell them to go out of room. Verse 15, they commanded them to leave the council, and they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident. All the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Isn't this interesting, church? A lot of times we think, if we could just see a miracle, or if we're doing all this good stuff, and if the government would just see it, if they could just see a miracle. No, they were looking at a man standing who was lame, and they still wouldn't believe. But in order that this might not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in this name. So they called them in and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in this name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Sorry to tell you, your order is not going to work. We're not doing that, because we have to speak about what's true. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Now here's the context. They're released. They go out and they preach again. They bring them back in. They arrest them. While they're arrested, an angel sets them free. And where do they go? Straight to the city market and start proclaiming Christ once again. They're brought back in, they're arrested, the council is having a conversation, they're wondering where the guys went because they're no longer in the jail, and some people come and say, well, they're actually not in the jail because they're in city center talking again about Jesus. And so then chapter 5, 20, verse 25, or 27, sorry. And so when they had brought them in, so they're bringing them back in, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, then listen to this, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They were making political statements because they were saying, and our leaders are responsible for the death of Jesus. And these guys recognize it. Are you following me? This is really important. I don't think we see this often. It's our goal to stay out of political conversations. And again, I'm not charging us to be political. I am charging us to speak the truth, which will sometimes be heard politically. And it was in this case. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, and Peter reiterates their point, whom you killed and hung on a tree. And God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him. And so we see in both the Old and the New Testaments, Christians are called to be salt and light, to stand in singular allegiance to God and striving to obey the structures God had put in place, and yet without shame declaring what is true and even opposing magistrate law. That's what we see. So my teaching today has as its goal three things. One, defining who, for us now church, defining who is our governing authority. When Paul and Peter say, respect, honor, submit to your governing authority, who is that? Is that Governor Holcomb? Is that President Biden? Who is that? Secondly, to define how should we live in response to the Bible's teaching on this topic. And third, how do we respond to requests or mandates being made by political officers, these one-offs, mask mandates, or not meeting for church, or if you do go to church, not singing in church, or whatever the whimsical mandate might be. How do we respond to that? And if we don't obey, are we disobeying Romans chapter 13? So that's my hope. It's what we're trying to define. And one of the things we got to remember as we head towards this definition is that Peter and Paul wrote these letters to recipients who at the time were under emperor rule. And in many ways, like we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to go into it, but the emperor served as deity. He demanded worship in word and obedience. His word was law. He was a tyrannical, monotheistic leader. And the people Paul and Peter were writing to were under that rule. But in order for us to make application to our situation, we must understand that our governance as a country is founded not upon an individual, an emperor or a king or even a set of individuals, but the principles of self-government and liberty set forth in our founding documents, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. In other words, the founding fathers of the United States intentionally structured our government to avoid monarchical rule or tyranny. You with me? They structured the government to avoid that. And to do that, they put the government into three separate branches, the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. Some of you are like, really? We're back in government class? Guys, it's important biblically. It's important for us to know how we're applying these truths. And these branches are to serve as countermeasures or accountability or checks and balances in order to protect and uphold the law of the land, which is the Constitution of the United States. And they did that in order that, as one author says, the human aspiration for freedom can exist without anarchy. And yet it provides a form that will not become arbitrary tyranny. So freedom and form together. So to be clear, the law of our land is not a leader, nor the whim or impulse or notion of one particular leader, and that they might try to enforce in order to further their political agenda. The law of the land that the three elected branches of our government swear to uphold is the Constitution of the United States. It's the law of our land. And the Constitution is served in this way as law, as a foundational document to our country. It's provided freedom to its citizens throughout our history. And yet often, and even so more so recently, Christians have been kept out of the public square by people, both Christian and secular, who quote Romans 13, obey your governing authorities, in conjunction with the separation of church and state, which, by the way, that phrase is not in the Constitution. You may not know that. But they say that in order to keep Christians out of the public square, and it has been effective. It's worked. We've bought it. I bought it. Did you? In other words, they say government or politics is not your jurisdiction, Christian. If you are to say religious things or put forth religious reasoning in government and in government places, you're not obeying the law. You can share your belief in church, but not in the public arena. Say clearly, that is false. It's not true. It's a mishandling of Scripture, first of all. It's also a complete reversal of the original meaning of the Constitution. And it's inconsistent, as we just saw, with the example of the saints from both the Old and the New Testament. Again, Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Or Paul says, there is no authority that exists apart from God's sovereign inauguration. And he also says that these have been instituted by God. Somehow, in my mind, and I think probably in yours, we are able to make the application of those authorities to the people in the Bible, and yet we miss somehow that that is exactly what God has done for our country. And our Constitution is a human institution that has been inaugurated and instituted by God, and it is the Constitution. And if we do not obey the Constitution, we are not obeying God. You with me? Hello? What we know by these verses that I just read is that the Constitution of the United States is a human institution, again, inaugurated by God's good and sovereign hand. It is from God and it is the will of God. And it is the governing authority to which we and every government official comes under submission to. We've been, as a country, often referred to as the great democratic experiment. The United States has stood as a showcase of freedom like no other nation in history. And again, not without weakness nor its closet skeletons, but the United States government uniquely has served as a nation under God. And also an example and benevolent nation to the entire world. What I'm working really hard to do, church, I grew up in a very patriotic home. I literally unpatriotized myself in order to teach this passage. I am not heralding the United States. What I am saying to us is, it is true, and we can't deny the fact that God has instituted and put us under a particular set of rules, and it's been really good for us. And for everybody that's been a part of the country. It really has. For years and years, it's objective fact. Factually and numerically speaking, the U.S. has produced the greatest wealth of any nation. It has given the largest amount of money to support other nations. It has given more money than any other nation to feed the poor. It has served as the largest platform for the gospel going out and being made known into other countries. It has reduced more suffering and funded more missions and missionaries than any other country in history. It has put down tyrannical despots, freed the oppressed, and heralded the concept of freedom and free speech to people and nations around the world. I say that is in glory to God, because I think what he's been doing is giving a peek into a group of people that would willingly, even imperfectly, say, God is our king. And the fruit of saying God is our king has rescued an entire group of people, even though he's had to be super gracious even in that. You following me? And we ought to be very thankful for that. And in particular, and uniquely so, the Constitution has been a historical interlude, a divine intervention that has allowed us to peek into a nation of people who, again, would willfully, even imperfectly, come under the rule of God. This is a hint we should just be saying, God, your rule is great and awesome and good, and even when people stumble into it, they're blessed. This should cause us, this should cause us to exalt the God of whose law we obey, not our nation. Is that helpful? Okay, trying to be super clear. What does this mean for us? Two things. First, to have lived in this time of history and in this country and to have been blessed in such a way that when the Bible says, obey your governing authorities, that for us has been fairly easy. That we ought to continue to consider this a privilege and to obey God and trust in His sovereign care and bring ourselves into submission to the governing authority unless it contradicts any commands given to us by God. We ought to say, man, God, you've been awesome. You've been very kind to us and we're going to continue to obey you. We can trust you. Followers of Jesus are not only supposed to passively respond to the government's leadership through obedience, so as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture, but as citizens of God's kingdom, we are to positively and actively live out our biblical mandates and utilize every freedom at our fingertips to push forth His gospel. That's what we're called to do. To sacrificially love our fellow man, to abhor evil, to hold fast to what is good. This is what we talked about last week. We ought to use our freedoms to live out, because they're really unrestrained, to live out Romans chapter 12 to the best of our possible ability. To take care of those inside the church as well as outside, to abhor evil, to hold fast to what is good, to resist evil in every department in which we find it, set up outposts for God's kingdom in every place we live. As God's family, we ought to be the most obedient, benevolent citizens of the United States. We should look to obey and bless our leadership in every way possible as we seek to uphold our communities as a group of people under God. By the way, this is a quote from a book. This was the defense, this Christians being a benevolent virus, if you will, in the early church. This was the defense of the Christian apologists of the first and second centuries when persecution arose in the Roman Empire against them. For example, Justin Martyr defended himself and others to Emperor Antoninus Pius by saying that Christians were the empire's most loyal citizens, commanded by King Jesus to honor the emperor. Justin understood the ethic of civil disobedience that is deeply rooted in the New Testament. In fact, that ethic is so often repeated in Scripture that one could easily come to the conclusion that we must always obey the civil magistrate. But as we will see, this is not the case. But the overwhelming emphasis in Scripture is that the Christian should seek to be obedient to the government whenever possible. That's us, church. But here's the second thing we should know. Here's the second way this applies to us. When our temporary citizenship on earth collides with our citizenship in heaven, we must obey God and not man without guilt, and without compromise. And so in application for our discussion today, and to be clear, the authority that Paul and Peter refer to in our context is not a rogue overstepping magistrate, but the Constitution. And as Christians who secondarily live as American citizens, we have an obligation first to God and to His commands. And second, as laid out in the Bible. And secondly, to our governing authorities as laid out in the Constitution. One author says this: if we cease to fulfill our biblical calling within the freedoms we have to do so, our love is not genuine, nor are we acting as salt and light in our culture. When we live as true Christians, pursuing the good works that glorify our Heavenly Father, we accomplish the preservation of the world. Take the Christians out of this world, and everything would quickly fall into irreparable ruin. We can be sure that any governing official's authority over the life of the Christian stops and starts at the Bible. But we can also be sure that governing official's authority over the life of its citizens of the United States starts and stops with the Constitution. So if an elected official deems that we should break the laws of God as communicated in the Bible, or breaks the laws of our land as communicated in the Constitution, that leader is breaking the law and can and must be held accountable and even disobeyed with a clear conscience. And in particular, when it comes to questions of free speech or standing up for the oppressed, if they start putting stars on somebody else's jacket around us, we ought to be standing up. The public expression of our Christian beliefs, the freedom of public assembly, the freedom to teach the whole counsel of God without threat of consequence, the mandatory shutdown of businesses, mandatory vaccines or medical implants, our ability to live out our conscience and our convictions are guaranteed by the law of the land, the Constitution. And if a magistrate makes a rule on a whim or an arbitrary personal preference that we should do otherwise, they are wrong and we can disobey with a good, clear conscience. If we do so in all such cases, should we find it necessary to go against the government to follow God and our convictions that are rooted in His Word, it should be of our identity, our nature, and our actions that we do so, manifesting the character of God's principles, and strive to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of our King Jesus Christ. In other words, if we're not living out Romans chapter 12... okay, then we ought not to be kicking and screaming and throwing fits about our freedoms in Romans chapter 13. No follower of Jesus should ever act in ways that's inconsistent with the character of God, with the Word of God, and then claim that His work is for God. We as Christians, for us as Christians, the end does not justify the means. And to be clear, any expression of civil disobedience to Romans chapter 13 should be done with the same vigor and tenacity with which we are already living out Romans chapter 12. Say that again. Any expression of civil disobedience to Romans chapter 13 should be done with the same vigor and tenacity with which we are already living out Romans chapter 12. In 1980, Francis Schaeffer referred to this freedom that we continue to enjoy as an open window. But he also saw, because of Christians' absence from the culture as salt and light, that he thought the window was coming to a close. That was in 1980. Thankfully, that window is still open. And his encouragement then to us, as it should be now, is to use every opportunity of this open window to express and to maintain the freedoms that we continue to enjoy by boldly sharing the gospel, by keeping evil at bay and fighting against secular humanism. And again, by God's grace, that window is still open to us. However, in such time as that window might be closed and the law of our land be changed and the Constitution amended, and we must continue to serve our sovereign God by obeying our governing authorities. And we should do so as long as the governing laws do not cause us in any way to contradict the laws of God. And if and when the law of the land does call us to live in conflict with the law of God and designs consequences to punish good and reward evil, then we should and must continue to obey God and suffer the consequences with full trust and confidence that our God is going to work out His plan and our good simultaneously. And we will not be put to shame. It's good news. And why do we think and live this way? Because we have no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus. I know we're long. It's important. We're rounding the fence. We're coming home. Okay? Applications. What do we do with all this? First and foremost, declare Jesus as Lord in word and deed. Church, that is our primary responsibility. If it is true that our country is in a state it is in, because we are transitioning out of becoming a nation under God and we are forsaking His rule, then the answer for us is not our freedoms. Our answer is in sharing the gospel and bringing people back in repentance and faith to God. That's our cure. And that has to be our first priority. Secondly, we should give other Christians room. Some people are going to see tyranny coming further down the pike. And they're going to live in ways that want to say, I'm not doing that. This is actually Romans chapter 14, don't judge your brother. In this conversation, I've heard both people judging our founding fathers and people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer saying, though they were in rebellion. One, you don't know that. Two, they were living out what they thought in the midst of a really tumultuous time, what they needed to do in order to push back evil and keep the gospel moving forward, and we have no right to stand in judgment of that. I'm telling you, we don't. And a lot of the people, if you haven't studied American history, they labored, especially with literal sweat, to figure out what is God calling us to do. Tyranny does not start in the morning. It starts over a period of time. Some people will see that and start pushing back. And if they do so in ways that are consistent with the scriptures, and they have a good reasoning that they can root in the Bible, that we ought to commend them as brothers and sisters and allow them to exercise their freedoms of conscience in ways that honor God. So we have to declare Jesus as Lord in word and deed and give fellow Christians room. If you have questions about that, it's a bigger topic. I'm happy to talk about it. But read Romans chapter 14 in context, and I think it's exactly what Paul is talking about. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, 14:5 and 14:12, so that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. It's what Paul's talking about. The third thing, the third application for us is to triage kingdom principles. What I mean by that? On a battlefield, when people would come in injured from the field, doctors and physicians must determine where they're going to put their effort. Who's going to live? Who do I need to spend time on? What's most important? And I need to get after it. That's what a triage is. And as Christians, we must learn to triage or give our energies to the same things to which God would give His energies. Now, I'm going to give you an example, and I know it's controversial, but I think it's super important. Okay? If two things come into the triage tent, and one is abortion, and the other one is gun rights, you put gun rights in the back. As important as it is, I myself carry, okay? But you put it in the back because it takes, God is so clear about abortion, and gun rights are a little bit farther down the line. We need to be able to triage the things that are important to God. Are you with me? How do we know what's important to God? In Romans chapter 13, Paul says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, we know what the top 10 things God triages is from the Old Testament, and then Paul reiterates those here in the New. We triage the 10 commandments. Those things are really important, and everything else goes to the back. And then our fourth application is this. We can't change culture by ourselves, but we can change 10 feet around us. Impact your 10 feet. Whoever comes into your 10-foot circumference, that is your sphere of influence. Impact it. Make a difference. Speak truth. Share the gospel. Without being ashamed, be salt, be light, be loving and kind, but be truthful. Raise your children to love Jesus. Have babies. Make communities. Impact your 10 feet. It's what we're doing here, church. And I'm telling you, as somebody who's been in numerous other churches like many of you, we have a unique thing going here. God is calling us to use our gifts and our abilities to impact and influence this kingdom. And we will not be doing it silent. And we will not be doing it if we allow political language to take over the landscape of truth. We speak truth whether it's political or not. We love, we impact our 10. We be salt. We become salt. And light. Declare Jesus is Lord. He's King in word and deed. Give fellow Christians room. Triage kingdom principles. And impact your 10. God help us to stand for you. That you would be the only north on our compass, that we would stand for you, that we would climb out of our ditches to declare you as King over all the world. And we will only be able to do this by the power, by the example of your Son and the power of your Spirit, whom you've given us, who is our counselor and teacher, and who leads us in these things. Amen.